Verses 1 through 3. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind, try my mind and my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. It sounds kind of funny to hear David say, vindicate me. But that word in the Hebrew means to judge, but in this particular place it means to judge and to pronounce blameless. In other words, he's asking God, Lord, you be my judge, and you show everybody, you make the pronouncement that you know, I'm not a horrible sinner, that I'm innocent. And he says, I've walked in my integrity, that kind of thing. And I think integrity is something that we really need to consider about ourselves, whether we have it or not. And integrity really is what you are in secret when it's just you and God, how you live your life when nobody else is watching. David said, I'm walking in integrity. And only David and God knew how he lived when nobody else was watching. Only David and God knew what kind of thoughts David allowed in his minds, the intentions or the motivations behind what David did. A lot of times people will try and judge motives and intentions, but you really can't do that, and we shouldn't do that. That's the kind of judging that God says don't do. But God, he does see the thoughts, he sees the intentions, he sees our motivation behind what we do. We can only judge the actions, we can only judge the fruit, but God, he's the one that could judge the heart. And here David is pleading for a judgment from the only one who really knew him, who really knew what was going on. And I think there is that time for all of us that, you know, people may make accusations, false accusations against you, accuse you of different things. We've all been there, right? We all have. And there comes that point where, you know, you can't convince somebody, and you just have to say, you know, God knows. He knows. And just trust him that he'll take care of it. In Romans 8:33, it says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And Jesus, our advocate with the Father, our defense attorney, you might say, he ever lives to make intercession for us. And nobody's going to bring a charge against one of his kids. He's our defense attorney, and he's the best. So we can be confident, like David, that, you know, nobody's going to be able to slander us before God. Verses 4 and 5, it says, I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. We know, and we've seen maybe two or three times now since we've been in Psalms, that we're not to take counsel from the ungodly. I mean, the very first Psalm, we saw that, where verses 1 through 3 in Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So we know that. We know we're not supposed to take counsel from them. But here David is stating the fact that he has separated himself from wicked people. And it's not this kind of self-righteousness kind of thing. It's not like he's saying, hey man, I don't cuss, smoke, chew, or go with girls that do. You know? He's not kind of, you know, looking down his nose at them. He's just, no, I don't want to have anything to do with people that live like that. There's several reasons why we as Christians shouldn't make a habit of hanging out with wicked people. You know, for one thing, we're supposed to hate what they do. Do you know that? We're supposed to hate wickedness. In Romans 12:9, it says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. See, evil should repulse us. Oftentimes it doesn't. We need to be careful about that. Yeah, we need to take a look and say, you know, am I kind of liking this stuff? Am I not repulsed at what I ought to be? When God says that he hates something, that he says, this is evil, this is wicked, if we love him, we should love what he loves and hate what he hates. And so David's saying, no, man, I don't hang around with these people, because he is abhorring what is evil. And you know what? sin really should make us uncomfortable, shouldn't it? I mean, shouldn't we be uncomfortable when we're around sin because of that? In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, it's talking about Lot. He says, "In delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." And I'm sure it was kind of a torment to Lot. But unfortunately, it wasn't a torment enough for him to move. He should have got out of there. As soon as he realized what kind of a place Sodom and Gomorrah was, he should have left. But he didn't. And it kind of gets into the another area of why we should not be really kind of just hanging out with those that are wicked, that those that are opposed to God, is because of the influence that it brings. And you look at Lot, and that's a real good example. I mean, you see, certainly his wife was influenced, right? I mean, when the angels came and got him out of there, the deal was she didn't want to leave. And they told Lot and his whole family, get out of here, don't look back, don't stop, beat it, just get out of here and don't stop until you get to a certain place over here. And Lot's wife, she turned around and looked kind of longingly, and gee, you know, I'm going to miss this place, this, you know, this has been home and all stuff, and poof, you know, she turned into a salt lick. She turned into a pillar of salt kind of thing. But then also his daughters. I mean, you think about how his daughters were influenced. I mean, how that society corrupted his kids into where they didn't think it was a bad thing to get their dad drunk and sleep with him, have sex with their dad so that they could have kids by him. I mean, that's, you know, that's pretty bad. And even Lot himself. How drunk do you have to be to think it's okay to do that? I mean, you have to be pretty plastered. And you know, they knew back then that they shouldn't be getting drunk. I mean, that's not something new that God has come up with for us. We've seen a warning against drunkenness and all that in the Old Testament up to this point already. And so Lot knew, but he had been influenced by that culture. Folks, we have to take these things serious that God says. Sometimes we flirt around with the world. We flirt around with the things that are going on and think, hey, yeah, I'm okay, I can handle it kind of deal. 1 Corinthians 15:33 gives us a really strong warning. It says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. You can't get around that. God is very clear to us that if you hang around with evil company, it's going to corrupt you. It's going to have an effect on you. In the Bible, I mean, there's a number of places, but we're commanded really not to keep steady company with non-believers, not to be hooked up together with them. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18, probably most of you are familiar with this. We oftentimes think of it just in marriage, just referring to marriage. But he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You know, yeah, we should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I mean, we should not marry somebody that is a non-believer. But, I mean, that could go into business, getting into a contractual business agreement. But even just being hooked up with them as far as, like, best friends and all that. You know, we have to be careful about who we hang out with. Because, really, what kind of real fellowship? And fellowship means having that, you know, having things in common, having that deep down from the heart kind of in common, like we have when we fellowship in Christ. We have Christ in common. We have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We have the calling of God on our lives, and his doing his work in us, perfecting us, causing us to be conformed into his image. All of us who are born again, who are believers in Jesus Christ, have those things in common. I mean, that's what communion is all about. Communion is all about that, partaking together. And having that in common, that we love the Lord, that he's a part of us. We're a part of his body. We don't have that with an unbeliever. What level of depth can you really have fellowship with somebody that doesn't know the Lord, that's not going in the same direction that you are, that is really opposed to the Lord when you get right down to it? You know, what is there? They've got different beliefs. They're going a different direction. Now, some people will say, well, hey, man, Jesus was referred to a friend of sinners. You know, he was referred to as a friend of sinners, I should say. And Jesus said himself in Matthew 11:19, the Son of Man, that's Jesus, came eating and drinking. And then they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. He was associating with those that were wicked, but they weren't wanting to stay wicked. See, it's a deal of, the question comes up too, is like, okay, if you're talking about this total separation kind of thing, then how are the lost going to hear the gospel? Well, Romans 10:14, Paul asks that question, and he says, how then shall they call on him who they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So that's a good question when somebody asks that, but oftentimes it's being asked kind of to justify kind of living on the edge there, kind of to justify hanging out with unbelievers because, you know, kind of enticed by that living on the edge, by the spice of the sin and all that kind of thing. Kind of like the children of Israel bellyaching about, you know, that we're just eating manna all the time. Man, we remember back in Egypt, and Egypt is a type of the world. Remember back in Egypt, man, and how the spices, and oh, man, it was so good. All the leeks and the onions and all that kind of stuff. All we get to eat is stinking manna kind of thing. And they long to go back to Egypt. And sometimes we look at what's going on in the world and we think, oh, yeah, remember that, man? That was cool. Well, remember, that's what you came out of. That's why you got saved, right? I mean, if you're anything like me, and most of the people that I know, you got saved because your life was messed up and you realized, this ain't working. there's something missing. I need something. And then you heard about Christ. And you heard the gospel and you came to him. And the deal is, when somebody says that to me about, you know, well, Jesus was a friend of the sinners, and how are they going to hear the gospel on stuff? Well, I'm always quick to point out, well, Jesus was reaching out to them. Yes. They were welcome to hang out with him. Okay? He didn't go out and hang out in the bars and stuff like that. He welcomed them in and wanted them to learn from him. He didn't seek to fit in with them. It was just the opposite. He was influencing them so that they could have fellowship with him. And that's, I think, a good rule of thumb. I remember this one assistant pastor kind of gave me this rule of thumb back, man, when I was probably a year old in the Lord. And I was asking about this very thing. And he says, well, here's a good rule of thumb. Are you influencing them or are they influencing you? And I've kind of applied that to different friendships along the way. And we do need to, and I do, I always seek to have those kind of casual friendships with people that don't know the Lord so I can share the Lord with them. Because the lost need the gospel. And it's not like we're going to get anything on us by talking with them or sharing the gospel with them or whatever. God wants us to go out to them and preach the gospel. But as far as having those close, intimate friendships, it really can't be with a non-believer. It's just not going to happen. If you, as a Christian, are real comfortable with having a best friend that is a non-Christian and there's not a constant conflict as far as direction goes and all that kind of stuff, you better check yourself out and see if things aren't, maybe you're compromising in certain areas. Maybe you need to pray and say, Lord, you know, am I really living the way you want me to live at this point? You know, if you're seeking the Lord and if you're in his word, He's going to show you, you know, what it is to live for him, but we got to be careful about this. You know, and I always ask those people to say, yeah, how are they going to hear the gospel? Okay, are you going there with that intention of preaching the gospel? Do you see yourself as a preacher on a mission? And remember, like we just read, God knows. He's the one who knows the secrets of the heart. I can't judge the heart. But, you know, I can't tell you how many times I've had friends, oh, no, I'm going to preach the gospel. That's why you're going to the bars? Yeah, man, I'm going. I play pool with them, stuff like that. I don't really drink. Sometimes I'll have a beer, but I just have a couple drinks, and that's it. I don't really get drunk or anything like that, and I share the gospel. I can't tell you how many of those kind of guys I end up stumbling, falling, and backsliding. You know, they get into all of that stuff that God delivered them from. It's a drag, like a dog to its vomit, Jesus talked about. So, you know, it's like going back to the very thing that you got rid of that God delivered you from. And I know it's gross, but hey, you know, that's Bible. That's, I didn't make that up. Now verses 6 and 7, he says, I will wash my hands in innocence. So I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. I like the way the NET Bible, the New English Translation, words verse 6. He says, I maintain a pure lifestyle so I can appear before your altar, O Lord. See, David was a man with a conscience. And he knew he couldn't appear before God, you know, while he was living in sin, kind of thing. He couldn't practice sin and worship God at the same time. And it's just as true for us as it was for him at that time. And so he kept his hands clean, kind of thing. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, remember? About having clean hands and a pure heart and all that. And he lived that life of innocence as far as practicing sin. And he repented when he did sin so that he could go in and worship the Lord, so he could go and sacrifice to him. David knew that was the only way he could go and approach the Lord. And remember, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. See, we ought not to think that we could approach God while we're ignoring the sin that's in our lives. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Did you get that? If I regard, that means if I say, okay, I want this sin in my life, and I would rather do that than repent, then the Lord will not hear. Pretty plain. But sometimes we kind of fake ourselves out and think, it ain't that big of a deal. We have to be careful about that. And this kind of keeping clean really extends even into our relationships that we have with friends around us. That we should make sure there's nothing wrong in between the people that we're around. Jesus talked about that. Remember, David's talking about here now, I'm keeping myself clean. I'm washing my hands in innocence. You know, I'm living a pure life so I can approach you, so I can go before the Lord, before his altar. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, he said, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. God's concerned with how we live our lives before him and before each other. He's concerned about the relationship that we have with him and the relationship we have with each other. It is so important to take care of both, to live really what the New Testament refers to oftentimes as circumspectly, that we would live just really considering what we're doing, what we're allowing in our lives, and living in such a way that we can go before him with a clear conscience like David could. And, you know, walking in grace is no excuse for what we used to call sloppy agape or really a careless Christianity. That it's, yes, we have grace, but you'll see in the Old Testament and New Testament over and over again that we're to walk holy. We're to be holy as he is holy. And we're to be being conformed into his image. He saves us just where we are, right? I mean, we can come to him as messed up as you can possibly be. And I did. And he will take us, save us, and then he starts doing a work in us, conforming us to his image, making us something that we weren't before. That's why the Bible refers to him as a redeemer. He's able to take that which was worthless, lives that are totally messed up and worthless and then redeem them and make them worth something. That's what he does for us. But like Jude 21 says, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. See, we're to be looking for his mercy, but at the same time, we're to keep ourselves in the love of God. And you think, well, wait a minute, that sounds kind of weird. I mean, you know, he's the one who keeps us. But again, we have our part. God loves us all the time. Remember, David said, even if I make my bed in hell, there you are with me. His love for us is unending. And it really, even if we go astray, he still loves us, and it breaks his heart as to the direction we go, but he still loves us. And the deal is, though, what Jude is saying here is we need to live our lives in such a way that we can keep on experiencing his love, that we don't put anything in the way of that love getting to us. Like we've already read, if we regard iniquity in our hearts, he's not going to hear us. You know, Isaiah says the same thing, that, you know, God's not deaf, that he can't hear us, his arm's not short, or really he's not powerless, that he can't reach out and save, but he says that our iniquities have separated us from him. Our sins have hidden his face from us, that he won't hear. And so we need to make sure that we're going through life having that really sensitive conscience before God, and consistently living our lives in such a way so that we could experience his love on a daily basis. That's what he wants for us. And kind of just the opposite of those hypocrites that David talked about in the first part of this chapter that he didn't want to associate with. You know, David wanted to be right before the Lord. He wanted to go before him. He wanted to offer sacrifices. He wanted to offer his thanksgiving, his praises. And he knew the way he would be able to do that is by keeping himself pure. Now, verse 8, he says, Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. He loved to be in God's presence. And then if you wanted to be in God's presence, really the place where you could be guaranteed that he would meet you there was the temple. Well, today, certainly, yeah, you want to be close to the Lord, you want to be there. Going to church, yeah, is a good thing. Jesus said, Matthew 18:20, that for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. When we gather like this, two or three of us together, or a few more than that, and we're gathering in his name, he promises to meet us here. But the deal is, so much more important than geography is where our hearts are with him. He wants to meet us here, but he wants to meet us every day. There are different ways that he will speak to us, different ways that he will interact with us. One way at church, another time when we're just like at home, all alone, praying before him, or sometimes even like, you know, me and the Lord, it's, you know, we've had a lot of conversations in a truck kind of thing, you know, we're going down the road, just me and the Lord kind of thing. He wants to meet us. He wants to interact with us all day long. And it is possible to go to church without any kind of connection to him and not to hear from him. But if you're right and you want to hear from him, well, yeah, you're going to be in church because, well, see, he said that I'm not to forsake the assembling of the saints, and that's what the early church did, and, you know, he's raised up pastors and teachers and all that, so that I can benefit from that. But also, you're going to be in prayer. You're going to be doing really those basics, what we read about all through the book of Acts. Prayer, fellowship, breaking of bread, you know, sharing the Lord, all of those things, he's going to be there and he's going to be interacting with us. And if your desire is to maintain a pure lifestyle to please him like David, and you're walking in grace and you're drawing close to him, he's promised to draw close to you. We read this verse a week or so ago in James 4:8. He said, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You do this, you say, Lord, I want to know you, I want to be close to you, he will draw near to you. And if you're willing to give up your sin and move forward towards him, he will draw near to you. So often people get this idea that God is aloof, he's up there someplace just kind of, yeah, whatever. But he's not. He's very involved in our lives. And if we draw near to him, he desires fellowship with us. That's his heart's desire. And so if we make that our desire, and we know because the Bible says that that's his desire, well, he says he'll draw near to us. Don't ever think that God doesn't want to be close to you, because he does. Verses 9 through 12, he says, "Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord." See, David lived that separated life from sin and from sinners and all that kind of stuff. And here, he's asking the Lord, really, for a separate fate. Don't count me with the sitters, you know. Don't gather me up with them and all that. And we can expect that same thing, really. If we have committed our lives to him, if we're living, you know, our lives for him, we can expect the Lord to do as he promised, to separate the sheep from the goats. When all is said and done, and you know, when we're going through Revelation here a little while ago on Sundays, we saw that, right? We saw that whole deal, this whole separation where God brings those that have committed their lives to him, believed in him, brings them to heaven, blesses them eternally, and those that rejected him during their lives, they had a different fate. You know, literally there was hell to pay for that, for eternity. And so there is going to be that difference there, and David's just praying, "Lord, make that so." Now, chapter 27, verse 1, he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Maybe you've noticed it. I mean, just even reading this right now, maybe it just kind of clicked that, man, that subject, fear, that comes up a lot in the Bible, doesn't it? Have you noticed that? Just even as we've been going through Psalms, how many times that's come up. The reason why is because it's a constant problem in our lives, isn't it? See, God gives us what we need. He knows what we need. So over and over again, he tells us how to deal with fear. There's always situations that look as if they're about to destroy us, aren't there? There's always those things that seem to be right there. Oh, no. Now what? And then there's the what-if monster, right? What if this happens? What if that happens? What if this? And boy, you can get yourself tied in a knot real quick when you start going down that what-if road, can't you? And God gives us the solution for that. It's always to put God into the situation. See, when you start freaking out, I can tell you what you're not doing at that point. When you start worrying, when you start biting your nails, like, what am I going to do? What are you going to do? You aren't thinking about God being in control of your life. You're not thinking about him being intimately involved in every detail of your life. I know that about you, because that's the only way it happens, is we end up kind of just getting so focused on the problems that we forget how God is involved in our lives and that he is bigger than our problems. And you'll see that over and over again. And you'll see that in scriptures over and over, where he will contrast the source of our problems with the Lord and his ability. You see it right here. The Lord's my light and my salvation. Okay? He's my salvation. He is the one who saves me. He is the one who delivers me from problems. That's what that means. Whom shall I fear? You see that contrast there? The Lord versus somebody I should fear. And the Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? If God is your strength, is there anybody stronger than God? Then you don't have anything to worry about, right? If God is your strength, because he's stronger than anybody else. I mean, you look at these contrasts. I mean, I just pulled out another four verses to look at those. Psalm 56:11, "In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? God, I put my trust. I'll not be afraid. What can man do to me?" And Psalm 118, verse 6, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Hebrews 13:6. "So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Romans 8:31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Now, I know that was a little bit redundant, but again, I think we need to hear it that much, because it's such a problem in our lives, and so many people struggle with fear and worry. You know, just tied in knots with anxiety. God gives us the way to deal with it. And folks, the more that we put God into the situation, the smaller our problems become. See, we can also kind of just say, we have put God in the situation, But really, what does that mean? If you're going to put God in a situation, that means you're going to be mindful of all the promises that God has made to you, that he's not going to leave you nor forsake you, that he's going to keep working in your life, that he is involved in your life. It means that you're going to be praying, seeking him. You're going to be going to his word. Lord, what do you have to say about this particular situation, about these kind of problems? What does your word say about it? Because like we've seen before, he said to us through Peter that he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, right? And he has. Through his word and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we have everything that we need to live this life and live it in a victorious way. And it also means, if we're going to really put God into the equation, that we need to keep in mind just how big our God is. Because, really, the bigger your God is, then the smaller your problem is, isn't it? And you see this over and over and over in Scripture. Now, verses 2 and 3 says, when the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. The war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. See, here's another key to dealing with fear. What David has just done here. In verse 2, he remembers the past victories in his life where God has come through for him. When the wicked came against me, get that? Past tense. When they came against me to eat up my flesh, and sometimes that's what it feels like people want to do, right? They're going to eat me up, man. Yeah. Well, he says, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell. See, he recognized God dealt with it. He wiped those guys out. He didn't let them eat my flesh. He didn't let them consume me. So he applied that then to the future. The war may arise against me, in this I will be confident. You know, he doesn't sweat it. He says, no, you know, though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. He takes the past and really applies it to what God will do in the future because of a number of things. See, instead of dwelling on the what if, you know, pray and dwell on what God has already done in your life as he's done, well, that makes things different. That makes our outlook different because he has already said that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. Also, in Philippians 1:6, and this is an awesome verse, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Think about that. If God has worked in your life already, if he has done something, he's given you some kind of victory, like David is seeing here. Hey, he's already delivered me from these guys who wanted to eat me up. God's taking care of me. So I know he's going to take care of me in the future, even if an army encamps against me. I'm not going to be afraid. He's going to take care of me again because he started a work in me. Well, he's going to complete it. He's going to be faithful to do what he has started. He'll complete it right until the day that he comes back for me. Philippians 4:6 tells us, and really the same components are here, be anxious for nothing or worry about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We need to pray. We need to seek him. That word prayer is really just a word to go to him in prayer for fellowship kind of thing. The word supplication is to ask for your needs to be met. But then thanksgiving, see, you're actually having to thank God for something he's already done, right? I mean, isn't that what thanksgiving already is all about, is thanking him for something that he has already completed, that he has already done? Thank you for providing my salvation, Lord. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for drawing me to yourself. Thank you for, you know, providing this job for me. Thank you for this. Thank you for that. You're thanking him for what he's already done. And like I said, you can be confident of this very thing, that he's begun a good work and you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. So you thank him as you're praying and all that. And that reminds you, he is working in my life. And I don't need to freak out. See, and then you need to do what Philippians 4:8 says to do. After you've prayed, after you have brought your request to him, after you have thanked him, reminded yourself even of the things that he's done for you, well, then you need to do what Philippians 4:8 says, and that's, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Some translations say, focus your thinking on these things. Instead of dwelling about what if this happens, what if that happens, you know, kind of thing. Really, what you're doing at that point is you're downing God. What if God drops the ball is what you're saying. But instead, if you focus on what are in this list here, what the things that are true and noble and just, pure, lovely, all those things. You know, you focus on the promises of God. You focus on what He has promised in that particular situation. And in anything that fits that list, you put your mind on that. Then you can expect verse 9 of Philippians 4 to kick in there. Like Paul said here, he says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. That phrase, these do, in the NIV, if you're using that, you see it's one word, practice. And that's what it's all about. You're dealing with fear, you're dealing with worry, dealing with all that stuff. Practice these things. It's not enough just to do it one time, say, okay, done, well, what happened? I don't have that peace. Well, you practice it. You practice taking your thoughts captive, like he told the Corinthians. You bring every thought into obedience to Jesus Christ. You meditate on these things of Philippians 4:8. You do what God has told you to do. You do it and do it, and you practice it to a point where it becomes a habit in your life, and all of a sudden you're not worried about worry anymore. You're not only seeing God answer your prayers and seeing victories and stuff like that, but you're not being tempted to freak out like you used to. Yeah, every now and then you'll be tempted to, but you will find a lot of a victory in that situation when you practice what God has given you in that situation. Now, verse 4, he says, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire at his temple. That was David's number one desire, Lord. One thing I have desired of the Lord. That was it. It was to be with the Lord, to be in his presence, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold his beauty and to inquire in his temple. I mean, isn't that what we're looking forward to, is to seeing him face to face, to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. I mean, that's what we're waiting for, right? That's what we're looking for. As I was preparing for this and praying about it, Lord, show me something that I never really saw before relative to this. That when we really desire to be in his presence, like I said before, just a few minutes ago, that he desires to be really close with us. He desires fellowship with us. If we really desire to be with him, see, he knows we need it. He will grant it. He wants that. I mean, think about Mary and Martha. Remember Lazarus' sisters? Jesus is over there. And Martha, man, she is freaking out because she's in there trying to put a meal together or whatever. And I can just imagine her banging the pots and the pans, trying to get Mary's attention and maybe even Jesus' attention. Hey, get her in here, Kenny. Because she comes out and she gets upset. You know, Lord, make her come in and look at, I'm doing all this work, man. And she's just sitting here at your feet. Make her get in there and help me. I'm trying to serve you, Lord. Make her help. In Luke 10:41-42, Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Not an awesome concept? If you want to sit at the Lord's feet, if you want to receive from him, if your desire is to be close to him, he knows you need it. He'll make sure that that's not taken away from you. What an awesome thing, huh? That just blessed me when the Lord showed me that today. Verse 5, it says, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. See, just like Mary, when you're in God's presence, you're completely safe. You know, you're out of reach of the enemy. And that's what David is saying. You know, you're going to hide me in your pavilion. You're going to set me out of reach, man. You're going to put me on this high rock. You know, the enemy can't get to me. Exactly what we read in New Testament. 1 John 5:18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. And the tense there is, does not continue in sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. You see that? You can't touch this. You know, Satan can't touch you. He can smoke and mirrors and all that kind of stuff, but he can't touch you. When you're in Christ, you're safe. You're out of reach of the enemy. Because of that, look what David says in verse 6. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. See, our hope, our expectation in Christ should affect our attitude. When we understand what he's done for us, when we understand that he is in control, he is protecting us, he is guarding us, he's put us out of the reach of the enemy. Sure, the enemy can tempt us, but he can't touch us. The enemy can, you know, dance stuff in front of us and everything, and like fishing, you know. It's not very often you actually hook a fish. A friend of mine did that once, you know, just kind of reeling in your lure. The fish usually has to go after the lure and bite it, right? And that's usually what happens to us. I mean, that's always what happens to us because Satan can't touch us. But we have a free will and we can go after those lures that he presents to us. But as long as we're in Christ, and as long as we're not going chasing after those lures that he presents to us, we're safe. He can't touch us. You know, God has us in a place where we are completely safe. And so that should affect our attitude. We should be, all right, man, God loves me. He's taking care of me. I don't have to worry about this kind of stuff here. We don't have to go around with our heads hanging down, moping. Oh, woe is me. Oh, it's terrible. Life is drag, you know. Hey, he's removed our sin. He's made it to where we can go boldly before his throne. We know that we have the petitions that we desire because of what Christ has done. We know that he hears us. We know that he is our redeemer, our salvation, our strength. We know that he's begun a good work in us, and because of that, he's not going to stop. We know that we're safe in him. We know that he loves us. And so, man, that's something to be joyous about, isn't it? It always bums me out when I see Christians that look like they were baptized in lemon juice or something, you know, that they're just down all the time. The joy of the Lord is our strength, right? It should be. That's what the Lord says. Verses 7 and 8, David kind of brings up prayer and praise and that, and he says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face I will seek.'" This is a pretty important verse here. I've always liked it, reading it, because it's just, that's the kind of response that we should have to the Lord. See, David expected God to hear him and answer his prayer. And because of God's mercy, yeah, but also because that David was surrendered to the Lord's will. He was obedient. Not 100%, he messed up, but when he messed up, he would repent and he would be forgiven. But see, David wanted to do what was right before the Lord. When you said, "Seek my face," oh, your face, Lord, I will seek. In other words, right now, Lord, you want me to do that? Right now, that's what I'm going to do. He didn't have this thing of, well, God, I'll do what you say when I get around to it. I'll do what you want me to do when it's convenient. Or, I'll straighten my life up. I'll start living the way you want. You know, when I get through doing this and do that. Or when I get old. Because see, when I get old, I won't want to do all of those evil things anymore, and they'll just lose their appeal. And, you know, I've heard so many young guys say that kind of stuff. And when I was young, I thought, really? Well, maybe. Now I'm old, it don't happen. You know, you just get further entrenched into whatever sin that you have given into. And I've seen that over and over again. But the deal is David's heart, man. He wanted sin removed from his life. He wanted his life to be right before the Lord. And so when God told him something, he did it. Right now, man. Seek your face? All right. My heart said, I will seek your face. A lot of times we wonder, why isn't God moving in my life? Why isn't he answering my prayers? It may be that he's waiting for us to trust him enough to follow the instructions that he's already given to us. You ever think about that? He's already said, hey, man, I already told you to do this. You're not doing that. When you do that, get a hold of me again and then we'll talk. You know? But as long as we regard iniquity in our heart, he's not going to hear, kind of thing. Do what you know is right and then you can think about going further. God will start dealing, you know, with you more. That's, you know, that's what I've always seen here. In verses 9 and 10, he says, "Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Now, David's father and mother weren't going to forsake him. They never did. We don't read anything in Scripture about that happening. But David really got that understanding that even if mom and dad were to forsake me, that God will never forsake me. Isaiah says something about the same thing in Isaiah 49:15. Isaiah asks, can a woman, actually this is God speaking, God the Father speaking, he says, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. It's amazing how many gals we see, young mothers, forsaking their kids here lately. I think that's one of the signs of the last times, that we're in the last days. That it says, because iniquity would abound, the love of many would wax cold, would grow cold. And there are those women that you see, you know, a couple of years ago, that gal, was it three kids, four kids or whatever, that was in the car that she drove it into the lake, got out of the car and let it go into the lake and drowning them all. And just, we see in the news over and over again, it seems like every couple of weeks, there's some woman that's just killed her baby again. God says, even if a woman could do that, and most of you moms out there, you know, oh, this is, that's, no one could ever do that. How could those women do that? Well, even if they do, God is saying here, himself here, through Isaiah, I'll never do that to you. I will never forget you. And, you know, David knew that God wouldn't forsake him, but he petitioned the Lord anyway on the subject. You know, it's like what Jesus said, you know, knock and keep on knocking, ask, keep on asking, seek, and keep on seeking. And that's David. Lord, I don't want you to do that. I want to be close to you. And don't forsake me, Lord. And in verses 11 and 12, he says, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. Teach me your way, O Lord. That should be the prayer of our hearts when we're dealing with problems. Lord, I want to know what you want me to do, how you want me to handle this. And he'll do that. He's given us his word, and we can go to it and find out. But that needs to be the same thing on our heart, is that we need to be crying out to the Lord, you show me how to handle this. Instead of taking things into our own hands kind of thing and doing things the way we think we ought to handle them. Because there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death, right? Verse 13, he says, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So understand what he's saying here. He's not just expecting to see the goodness of the Lord in the sweet by and by. What he's saying is, if I wouldn't have expected to see you bless me, to see you deliver me in the land of the living, in other words, here and now, if I couldn't have expected you to reach into my life and protect me and deliver me and all that right now, I would have lost heart, man. I would have given up, lost hope and all that. And that's something that we need to know. That David understood it, we need to understand it, that God's not going to wait until we die to bless us, not going to wait until after we die to go and intervene in our lives and to show himself strong. He wants to do that now. But we need to put our trust in him. We need to have faith in him. In fact, what David says the very last verse here, hey, this is what we need to do. It's kind of a summation of this whole chapter. He says, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. See, that's what we're to do. Wait on the Lord. That means to trust him enough to obey him, continuing in prayer, you know, and then you wait and you watch how God's going to answer the prayers. Isaiah 40:31, we're all familiar with this one. I'm going to just close with that. It says, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We need to wait on the Lord, don't we? You want to mount up with wings like eagles. You want to renew your strength. You want to run and not be weary, walk and not faint. Then wait on the Lord. Go to his word. Find out what he wants for you. Find out what he has for you in that situation. Apply it to your life. Prayerfully submit to him. Continue in prayer. Continue trusting him and watch what he does. He'll show himself strong. He told Asa that his eyes are going throughout the earth looking for those whose hearts are loyal to him, to those who would wait on him, to those who would trust him. And he's just looking for opportunities to show himself strong in our lives. Let's wait on him and watch what he does, huh?